If you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Today is our final study in the series that we've been doing here on our weekend services, looking at the major point of the minor prophets. Wednesday nights, we look at the whole book, and so last week it was Malachi. And next Wednesday, obviously not this week because Adams Road will be here, but the following week on October 12th, we'll begin the book of Zechariah. And it's 14 chapters. It's going to take us a few weeks to get through it on Wednesday nights. But this is our final study in this series. I hope you've enjoyed this. I've really enjoyed looking at these minor prophets in this way. I think it's been just good for us and as a body. So let's pray. We'll dive in. Zechariah chapter 4. Father, we love you. We thank you that even though our flesh fails, that you don't, that you are faithful. As we were singing earlier, you are a good, good Father. And so we ask today that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would minister to hearts. God, we invite you to teach, to challenge, to encourage, to really have your way in this place through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The inventor of the sewing machine was a man by the name of Elias Howe. And Mr. Howe was helped by a dream. You see, a typical sewing needle is threaded opposite its point, and the thread is pulled through the garment. Well, this wasn't going to work in Howe's machine. And he couldn't find out where to place the needle. And Elias was running out of money. He was running out of ideas. And then one night he had a dream. And in his dream, a king had ordered his execution for his failing to invent a sewing machine. That's a bad dream, right? Soldiers were escorting him to the gallows when he noticed that they had these strange spears in their hands. And the spears were pierced near the point. And instantly, Howe knew how. And he raced to his workshop, and by morning, he had the first sewing machine up and running. So ladies, next time you sit at your sewing machine, remember the seam that you are sewing was made possible by the dream of Elias Howe. Now, Zechariah was also one who had a dream. In fact, 8 dreams to be specific, and it was his dreams that helped the Jews rebuild the nation and reconstruct their temple. Now, we've noted that Zechariah, along with Haggai and Malachi, were 3 of the prophets who wrote what we called, they were post-exilic. In other words, they were writing post-exile. They were writing after the remnant had come back from Babylon and came back from Persia. And remember the background. It was 70 years after being in Babylon that the Persian king Cyrus had issued a decree that the Jews could go back and rebuild their temple and rebuild their city. And so a group of them, led by Governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua and 50,000 Jews, returned to the land of Judah to resurrect the nation of Israel. Now, before you think that 50,000 sounds like a large number, in reality, it was a very small number in comparison to the over 1 million Jews that were living there in exile now in Babylon and in Persia. So the question is, why only 50,000? Well, you see, the rest of the Jews living in Babylon and Persia, they got used to living there. They were no longer slaves. Now they had shops. Now they had homes. They had settled. They were comfortable. And you know what? That can happen to all of us too here. You know, the Bible says that this world is not our home, but it's so easy, isn't it, for us to get comfortable. And that's what happened. But there was this group of 50,000 that said, you know, we want to see the worship of God restored to Israel. And so they were willing, this 50,000, to take this step of faith out of their comfort zones to see God do something great. You know what? I want to be that type of person that allows God to just shake me out of my comfort zones. To watch him do something great. I want us to be that type of church, that type of people gathered together here. Now, one of the things, though, that I've learned about steps of faith, though, is this. Is just because God is leading in something doesn't mean that it's going to be smooth sailing. Because there's always opposition. The enemy wants to come against us at every turn. So there will be roadblocks, there will be setbacks, and what we do during those times will really be the true test of faith and oftentimes the true revelation of God's power and God's strength. You know, the problem that we've seen with the people of Judah, though, is when the opposition came, they caved in. When the opposition came, they quit. When the opposition came, they got discouraged and they got sidetracked and they turned their attention from the work of God to themselves. And that's always right where the enemy wants us, self-focused. You see, the devil knows. He knows that if you're a Christian, he might not be able to do anything in your life to affect your eternal destiny and bring you to hell with him. But he wants to keep you from influencing other people. And one of the chief ways he seeks to do that is to get us focused on us, our needs, our problems, our stuff. And that's exactly what happened to the people of Judah. They turned their attention from building God's house to rebuilding their homes. And so they embarked on these very expensive remodels that required all of their time and all of their resources. And so they no longer had the time or the resources to finish the work of God. And 16 years went by. And they got used to worshiping God amongst the rubble. It was like they didn't even see it anymore. It's like, you know, when you go into the house of somebody who just, you know, their house is just, the best description, it's cluttered. It just has stuff, you know, every nook and cranny and stuff. And it's funny, you walk in and you're like, you feel claustrophobic, but they don't even notice it anymore. They've just learned to live in that. And after 16 years of this, God sent messages from the prophets, Haggai, and Zechariah. What's interesting, though, is that these two guys couldn't have approached the situation more differently. Haggai, he's an older prophet, and he was short and to the point. We saw his book, as we looked at it a few weeks ago, second shortest book in the Old Testament. He gets out there, and he says what he means, and he means what he says. He gets right to the point. He just kind of gets in their face, and the people responded to that. Zechariah, though, he's completely different. His help comes from a series of dreams. It would be a night that Zechariah would never, ever forget. In one night, God gives this prophet a sequence of 8 dreams, one stunning vision after another that keeps waking him up. God worked on Zechariah like a loaded pizza from Domino's. I mean, he was just, you know, he couldn't get back to sleep. NyQuil wouldn't even help. And all through the night, this poor guy's mind was just dancing with these bizarre, off-the-chain images. And what Zechariah saw was not just a dream, though, but it was a series of real-life messages that God would fulfill over the course of history. These visions were mystical. They're revelation-like in the way that they come across. And again, we'll begin to look at that in a couple of Wednesday nights from now. But what I really like about Zechariah's dreams and his prophecies is that they're very encouraging. You see, it's true, Israel had been torn. But God shows Zechariah how he's going to stitch them up, that the nation's seams are going to be made strong again. Some of the visions were an immediate encouragement to Zerubbabel. Others of them looked to the future, but God wanted the builders to know that their work wasn't in vain. And what God was going to do in this temple was going to bring forth his glory in generations to come. And again, we'll look at that in the coming Wednesday nights. But the most important, I think, of these 8 visions, these 8 dreams, is found here in chapter 4. And I really believe this is maybe one of the most important passages in all of the Bible for believers in Christ, especially those who desire to serve him. Zechariah chapter 4 breaks down into three easy parts that we'll consider this morning. We'll see, first of all, this is our outline. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we see the vision. And then in verses 5 through 7, we see the meaning. And then finally, in verses 8 through 10, we see the application. So let's consider each one by one. We'll start with the vision. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And so I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Pause there and give me your attention. In this dream, Zechariah sees an automated menorah. A menorah is a seven-branch lampstand that burns with olive oil. Now, it was a long process, and it was a lot of hard work that went into lighting the temple menorah. You see, olives had to be grown and harvested. They had to be crushed and the oil extracted. The menorah was then filled and tended by the priest. But none of this applies to the menorah that Zechariah sees. There's piping, you see, that runs directly from the olive trees into the bowl and into the lamps. No harvest would be required. No crushing of the olives. No priest. The lamp is supernaturally supplied. The oil drips into a bowl and flows into the individual wicks without any human intervention. Now, this would have been wonderful for the priest. No more striving. No more sweating. I mean, this thing just keeps getting filled and refilled. It's awesome. This is great. I mean, it'd be like some of you ladies going to sleep, you know, at night, and in the middle of the night when you're sleeping, all these little mice come out of the cupboards and they just clean your whole house, and they do all the dishes and they do all the laundry. Wouldn't that just be awesome? You're like, "Oh, really? You like that? That's great." Last night they were going, "Mice? That would be gross." Well, maybe, I don't know, robots would be a better analogy. I don't know. But you get the idea. It was something that was being supernaturally supplied. This menorah and this work in the temple no longer being maintained by Zechariah's sweat. But what did it mean? Well, God asked Zechariah. The angel does. "Do you know what this means?" And I love his response. He's honest. He goes, "Nope. I have no idea." So that leads us to number two, the meaning. Pick it up in verse 5. "Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And so he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" Pause there and give me your attention. Now remember, the people who were building the temple had grown discouraged. They were frustrated in what they were supposed to build. Remember, we talked about a couple of weeks, the older, you know, guys were looking at the foundation that was laid, and they started crying because it was nothing in comparison to the enormous temple that Solomon had constructed, that they had seen before the Babylonians had torn it down. And so they began to cry, and Israel, you know, under Solomon, I mean, they were mighty. They had these resources, but now they didn't have the unlimited resources and the military might that was a part of Solomon's kingdom. No, they were poor, and they were weak, and they were destitute. And they had given up hope because they understood, "We can't do this. But you know what? That's exactly where the Lord wanted them. You know, there's a saying, I love it. It says that when we get to the end of ourselves, we get to the beginning of God. And that's what they were going to discover. That they had come to the end of themselves. And when they came to the end of themselves, they were like, I can't do this. But the work of God cannot be accomplished by man in his strength and his resources. And so this was the meaning. As God fueled the menorah without human help, the temple would be constructed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout Scripture, oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. You think about, you know, oil, it lubricates, it soothes, it heals. Some of you are into essential oils and, you know, that type of thing. And you know, oil, it does those things. It lights, it warms, it refreshes, it invigorates, it fuels. Oil polishes, it shines. And all of that is a great picture of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He stokes our service. He lubricates the work so that it's easier and smoother. He refreshes us and he causes us to shine, that the joy that he fills our hearts with. Now, Zerubbabel, he had a plan, which was good. They needed a plan. But what they lacked was power. And the meaning of the dream was God was saying, look, I'm going to supply the power. And this work, it's not going to be done by your puny hands. It's not going to be done by your might. It's not going to be done by your spirit, but it's going to be done by my spirit, says the Lord. And to Zerubbabel, this job seemed like as hard as climbing a huge mountain. But notice again in verse 7, the Lord asks, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Zerubbabel will cut down this mountain, cut down these trees on this mountain, and rebuild this temple. But it's not going to be by his grit or by his genius that he gets it done. It's going to be by my grace, says the Lord. And you know what? The same thing is true with the work that God is wanting to do in you and the work that God is wanting to do in me. It's a work of his grace. You see, any true work of God is always accomplished by the Spirit of God. It's not our elbow grease that we need, but it's the supernatural oil from the Spirit of God. And when that happens, God gets the glory. You know, I love 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, which tells us that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And one of the reasons why he chooses foolish things is because he gets the glory. Speaking of foolish, yesterday afternoon, after studying for this morning and finishing up my sermon prep, I wanted to get some exercise. It was a beautiful day. So a lot of you know, I love to go kayaking. And so down at the harbor, so I took my kayak, and my dog loves to go with me. So I took my little dog down there, and you know, we're getting ready to just have a great little time together. But he's got to the point where he so just loves it that he always wants to get into the kayak before me. And that just doesn't work. This little space, it's a sit-in, just, you know, I have to get in first and then pull him in. So I'm like fighting with him. And I finally get him on the little dock thing, and I go to get myself in, and I put in, and I just kind of hit it wrong, and it tipped over, and I went right into the water. And all these people are there, you know, looking on and watching, and I just felt so foolish and all wet and soggy. And make the matters worse, I get home and I tell my wife this story, and her response was, oh, I wish I would have been there to get that on video. So she could post it on Instagram. Pray for us, please, okay? But you know, God likes to work through foolish things. and weak things and broken things. Because it's the way that he shows his power. He's glorified. It's like people look and they're like, God did that with him. God did that with her. Wow. You know, later this month on October 30th, when I'm in Israel with our group there, a good friend of mine, Nick Long, is going to be here sharing with you guys. I'm really excited about what God has put on his heart to share. I love this guy. Because you see, when God was wanting to do a work in Germany, where it just desperately needed a fresh move of the Spirit, who does he send? Well, he sends this guy that was an ex-drug addict, an ex-drug dealer, an ex-musician, this guy named Nick Long. And God would use Nick to grow one of the largest evangelical churches in all of Germany and the largest Calvary Chapel in Europe. It was such an amazing work that God did there. In fact, this is crazy. I got to tell you a story. There was a time when they had outgrown their facility and they needed a new facility. And God's just given Nick a lot of faith. And so he just had this piece of property. It was a prime piece of property right in between two major freeways. And he thought, you know, that'd be a great place for a church. The problem was, is the price of it was like 8 times or 10 times more than they could afford for it. And IKEA was interested in buying it. But Nick went to the owner and he just said, hey, we're interested and this is what we can give. And the guy like laughed at him, but this is the thing. The owner of the property, his daughter, who had been addicted to drugs, got saved at Calvary Chapel Ziegen, Nick's church. And God had done such an incredible work in her life that her dad, who was not a believer, saw this. And when he found out that that was the church that she was going to, he came to Nick and he said, tell me what you guys can afford. And he said, this is it. And it was like 8 times less than what IKEA was offering. And he sold them the property. And then on top of that, the owner of the largest lumber company in that part of Germany, his son also had gotten saved and off of drugs at their church, and he donated all the lumber to build the thing. Is that incredible? And when you see that type of thing, it's like, you know, okay, Nick could not have pulled that off. That was a God thing, okay? That was something that God did. And that's how God rolls. And God says to Zerubbabel, this is going to get done, but it's not going to be by your might. It's not going to be by your power, but it's going to be by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's going to be through my grace. And you're going to be shouting, grace, grace. Lord, just more grace. As you begin to understand that when you get to the end of yourselves, you get to the beginning of God. So now let's consider the application. Look at verse 8. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these 7 rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And they are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Remember that other passage where we're told that the eyes of the Lord go throughout the whole earth, looking to show himself strong on those whose hearts are loyal to him? That's what God's looking for. And God's word to Zerubbabel was, hey, you laid the foundation of this temple, and through my help, you are going to finish it. So don't despise the day, Zerubbabel, of small things. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Now let's bring this home to you and I. You see, we're not in Israel. We're not building a temple. But I would venture to say that there's probably several of you here today who are facing what seems like a mountain that is right in front of you. And your mountains, maybe it's financial problems. Maybe it's relational problems. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe your problem is an addiction. Or maybe your problem is just a besetting sin that you just can't get by. And maybe like Israel, all you can see is the rubble. That's all you see. Maybe you've even gotten used to it. You've accepted it, that you've just come to that place where you've thought, you know, hey, this is the norm. It's always going to be this way. Listen, you and I have a similar promise to the one given here to Zerubbabel. It's Philippians where Paul says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You might be looking at the work and feel stuck. You might feel like, man, I can't do this. I'm never going to make it. But listen, that's good. That's exactly where the Lord wants you. Coming to the end of yourself so that you can begin to experience the beginning of God. But the problem that too many of us face, whether we're talking about growing in our walks or serving the Lord or overcoming, you know, issues, is we try to do the work in our own strength. We try to do it through our own determination. And oftentimes, that just results in frustration, discouragement, and burnout. You know, the first time I ever came face to face with this principle and this reality was back in my days at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa when I was in college. I was a freshman. And I wasn't on staff there, but I was very involved in serving there. In fact, a friend of mine, he and I, we team taught the Sunday night high school meeting that the high school pastor had said, hey, I want you guys to lead this group and teach this group. And so we were doing that. It was a great experience for us. But my problem was, is this guy that I was team teaching with, his name was Adam. Well, his brother, he had an older brother named Mark. And I couldn't stand Mark. And there was a situation that was going on where it just would get under my skin. And every time I saw Mark, I just was like, oh, I don't like that guy. Now, problem was, I knew that was wrong. I mean, I knew that I shouldn't feel that way. And here I am, I'm teaching a Bible study and I'm starting to feel like a hypocrite. I mean, it's just, you know, just bothering me. And here's what I would do. I'd say, okay, I know I'm going to see Mark today. I know he's going to be the same. I'm going to love him. I'm going to reach out to him. And I would get there. And instead of wanting to reach out to him, I'd want to punch him in the face. I mean, I just was like, just in my heart, I was just like, oh, it got to the point. I mean, just months of just struggling, and the harder I tried, the worse I failed, and the harder it got, and I started to question if I was even saved. Seriously. And one night, after teaching the Bible study and feeling like a complete hypocrite, because afterwards, Mark showed up, and I was just like, ugh, like chalkboard, you know, kind of thing. I went to this park. I'm sitting there in the dark and I'm crying out to God. And I'm saying, God, you know how hard I've tried. I can't get past this. And I can't get past this situation. And I know this shouldn't bother me so much, but it does. And I said, God, I can't. I just can't. And God spoke to me, not audibly, but as close as it can get, him just speaking to my heart. And he said to me, he said, you're right, you can't, but I can, if you'll let me. And what really started there was the beginning of me recognizing and understanding what it really means, what the Bible talks about when it says to be poor in spirit, to realize your utter dependency upon God for everything. And I recognize, God, I need your help. And so daily my prayer became, Lord, you know, I can't do this, but I know you can. So help me. Work in me. Now, I still had to take the steps. I couldn't avoid Mark. I couldn't run from Mark. I still had to take the steps and moving toward him and seeking to be friends with him. And as I did that, and as I prayed just daily before the Lord, he began to work in my heart. And there was victory. And Mark and I ended up becoming great friends. It was awesome. But it started with my realization, I can't do this. I can't change how I feel. And God met me with his strength. He met me with his power. And as I stepped out in faith, God supplied what was needed. And you know what? That principle, since then, has been repeated hundreds of times in my life. Overcoming sin, serving in ministry, getting along with a difficult person. The best thing is when I would realize, hey, I'm weak. I can't do this. And God shows himself strong in our weakness. It's exactly what Paul, it was his testimony. Remember, Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh. And he prayed, you know, God, take this away from me. Prayed three different times. And God finally came to him. Jesus said, Paul, I'm not going to take that away from you. It's 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said, I'm not going to take that away from you, but this is what you're going to discover, that my grace is sufficient for you and that my power is made perfect in your weakness. To which Paul responded by saying, awesome, far out. That's my translation. I'm going to glory, he says. I'm going to glory. I'm going to rejoice in my weakness because it's in my weakness that I experience God's strength. It's in my weakness that I experience God's power. But for too many of us, we never ever come to that place. We never ever come to that place of realizing our weakness. And we're always sweating, and we're always striving, and we're always frustrated because we never ever get to the end of ourselves. But if we would, God says, let me strengthen you. Let me fill you with my power and my strength, a strength that is beyond you. Now, you still will have to work. You'll still have to put forth effort, like Zerubbabel. I mean, he didn't just go and chill out and lay down on the couch and go, okay, awesome, God, build the temple. No, he still had to go get bricks, and he still had to go lay bricks and build walls. But this is what Zerubbabel and the people of Israel discovered, is suddenly they were cooperating with a power that was greater than themselves. It's exactly what Paul says to us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And God is telling us there that the work that he wants to do in our lives does not happen by osmosis. You and I, we have a part to play to work out our own salvation, our own sanctification, our own growing in the Lord with fear and trembling. In other words, you take it seriously. You put forth the effort. But we must understand that that work can be and really must be energized by the Lord. You know, I used this analogy a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night, but some of you weren't here, and so I think it's a good one. I've had this happen to me several times when I'm traveling somewhere and I'm leaving San Diego and I have to make a connecting flight in another airport. And when I get to the other airport, because my plane leaving San Diego was delayed, I arrive late. And when I get there, I find out that my connecting flight is clear on the other side of the airport, and it's a big airport. And so I walk off the plane, and I'm just discouraged. I'm thinking, oh, man, I'm going to miss my flight. I'm going to have to just spend the night in the airport. You know, bummer. And then suddenly, I'm filled with hope because I see one of those moving sidewalks that they have, you know, in the airport. And suddenly I think, you know what? With the help of that, I might be able to make it. Now, I still have to walk fast. I can't just go stand on that thing like some people do and just stare there and block the way, you know. I still have to walk fast. But by cooperating with something, a power that is beyond my own, I'm able to make it to the gate. I'm able to walk faster than I normally could. That, my friends, I think is a good example of what Paul means when he says, work out your own salvation. For it's God who is working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But the starting point is coming to that place where you recognize, I can't do this. I need help. This principle, I mean, it's for everything in the Christian life. It's to be the husband or the wife that God has called you to be. It's to be the father or the mother that God wants you to be. It's to serve the Lord and be involved in ministry. It's overcoming, you know, things that just plague us. When we realize our need and cry out to God, he responds with grace and power. And when we step out in obedience, he supplies us with the power to get that work done. And I think God is saying to some of you here, I want to do a work in your life. And I want to do a work through your life. But you need to realize that you can't do it without me. Now, before we go this morning, I want you to notice that the Lord tells Zerubbabel not to despise the day of small things. Don't look at the small foundation of your temple that I'm having you build in comparison to Solomon's. Don't be discouraged by the smallness because I've got big plans for that. You see, listen, nothing is small in God's eyes. Nothing is insignificant to him. And in this day of Facebook and Instagram, you know, so often we see famous people doing quote unquote great things and we think, man, you know, I'm never going to make an impact. Not like that. I'm just a mom. I'm just a dad. I'm just a guy working hard. Listen. The greatest impact that you might make for the kingdom of God might not be in something that you do, but in someone you raise. So let God strengthen you, mom and dads, to be the best mom and dad that you can be for him. You know, a lot of you have told me how blessed you've been by my son, Aaron. And he does. He blesses me. He blesses our fellowship. Love his heart for our kids and love to when he shares with all of you. But I'll tell you what. Aaron was a handful when he was a kid. He was. And there was so many times where Denise and I mean, just would break down in tears and be like, God, I don't know what we're going to do with this. And it wasn't that he was rebellious. He was just stubborn and he had one of these minds that would never shut off and he was just all over the place. In fact, it was a couple years ago, I pulled up a video of my kids when they were younger. It was around Christmas time and I just, you know, put it up and I was watching it and I literally, after watching the three of them as little kids play, I was exhausted. Just from watching the video, I said to these, how did we get through that? How did we survive that? And so much of it was Aaron. And there were so many times when Denise would just be in tears and just saying, God, I just can't. But it was right where God wanted us to be. To realize that he wanted to do a work in our son. And we were going to need him to do it. God loves when we come to that place. Maybe you're, you know, leading a small little Bible study and you think, oh, is this really worth it? Hey, nothing is insignificant in God's eyes. Maybe you find yourself, you know, you're in kids ministry and you think, you know, is this really, am I really making an impact? That's the next generation. That's the future youth pastors and pastors and leaders. It makes a difference. It's huge in God's eyes. See, God just wants us to be faithful, to confess our need, and let him supply what we lack through his Spirit by his grace. It's remembering that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit that fills us and supplies us and energizes us. Lord, we thank you that you didn't leave us orphans. But God, you've given us everything that we need to do what you've called us to do. And God, I pray that we today would be reminded of our need to come to the end of ourselves, that we might experience the beginning of God. We love you, Lord.